Our Father, we pray now that Your Spirit would drive this Word deep into our hearts, that it might take root there and grow and bear fruit. For the sake of Christ, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." You may be seated. We come now to the last stanza of Mary's Magnificat, this beautiful and moving hymn that this young woman, Mary, wrote, inspired by God to write, expressing her own feelings, her own faith, reflecting her own years of being saturated with the Word of God, growing up with that Word. And nevertheless, the whole time being inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write, so that the very thoughts she expressed, as well as the words she used to express those thoughts, did not originate with her, but with Almighty God, and therefore every word of this hymn of divine authority. It's brilliant as well as beautiful. And its theme is about the purpose and the nature of covenant salvation. I use the word covenant in front of the word salvation for two reasons. Number one, to indicate that the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to bring is not something that was unheard of before His birth, but it was something that is all tied up with the history, the doctrine, the practices, the prophecies of the Old Testament. I use the word covenant before salvation for another reason. And that is because a covenant is a bond. And this loving, eternal bond of friendship, which God has established with His chosen people in Christ, is the basis and the heart of everything salvation is. When Christians talk about being saved and experiencing salvation, we must not think, first of all, of being delivered from eternal condemnation in hell, though it includes that. We must not think, first of all, of having our sins forgiven and our inner life transformed, though that is a part. But the salvation that we experience in Christ is, preeminently above all else, union and communion with the living God. We're brought into personal friendship with God in a bond that will never be broken throughout all eternity. And Mary's hymn is about this covenant salvation. Each stanza tells us something about it. Look at verses 46 and 48, through 48. It tells us of the root of this covenant salvation. It's rooted in and based on God's sovereign grace. God looked upon Mary with favor in spite of her humble condition. God made a choice of this woman, even though she did not deserve to be a recipient of salvation and its blessings. Nevertheless, by sovereign grace, God chose her to be His own. So this whole thing of salvation is not rooted in a decision man makes for God, but in a decision God makes for man. The second stanza is in verses 49 and 50. And its point is that the purpose of this salvation is the glory of God. Mary talks about the might of God, the holiness of His name, His mercy. That the reason God brings this salvation into our lives is so that we, along with the gathered universe, will be forced to stand and praise Him for the glory of His grace and mercy and love and patience throughout all eternity. That ultimately, the reason God saved you was to give Him room, so to speak, for displaying just how great He is in your life. The third stanza, which we looked at for two Sundays, tells us that the nature of this salvation is both personal and covenant and cultural reversal and transformation. That when a person receives Christ as his Savior, his whole life is reversed. That which is foremost becomes last. That which he loves, he hates. That which he hates, he loves. That sin is killed more and more in him. Righteousness is developed and cultivated more and more. There's a great reversal, conversion, that takes place in his life. Transformation of his whole character. And so it is culturally with the world. The Lord Jesus Christ came not just to be a personal Savior of those individuals who would receive Him, but He came to be the cultural Savior of those societies of individuals that receive Him. And so He brings into the history of the human race not just personal, but cultural reversal and transformation. The high and the mighty and the proud will be brought down. The humble will be exalted. The proud rich who worship their riches will be dethroned. And the people of humble means will be raised to places of power. Those who are fed will be hungry, and those who are hungry will be fed. That all of life on this planet will be transformed as a result of this salvation that Jesus brings to earth. And now we come to the last stanza of Mary's hymn in verses 54 and 55. And the point here is just as clear and just as powerful as the other stanzas, and that is the future of covenant salvation is certain and eternal. The future of covenant salvation is certain and eternal. There's no more appropriate way for Mary's Magnificat to end than the way she ended it. Look at the words in verse 54 and 55. He, that is the Lord, has given help to Israel His servant in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. The concern here is forever. The concern is the future. She's talked about things that have already taken place in her life, processes that have already begun with her conception of Jesus, but what does the future hold? How long are these things going to last? Is there going to take place somewhere in time something that will annul and reverse the great reversal and put things back in their devastated, degenerated condition? Or will the salvation that Christ brings to individuals and to cultures continue to increase, continue in place, and nothing shall overturn it or overthrow it? She's talking about the future. And in talking about the future, she makes three powerful points. Now remember, this 13-year-old girl in the first century in an obscure little village in Palestine. First of all, she talks about, look in verse 54, this divine help that God gives Israel. The divine help that God gives Israel. The second thing she talks about is that this help is given in faithfulness to a solemn covenant promise that God made centuries prior to this point. The first point is the divine help that God gives Israel. The second is she emphasizes the fact that this help was given in faithfulness to a solemn promise that God made to Abraham centuries earlier. And that thirdly, that this covenant mercy and these covenant blessings will endure without interruption throughout all eternity, forever. Now let's look at these three points. And in making them, she's assuring us that our future is secure. She's assuring us that all of those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came to be our Lord and Savior, there's nothing in time or eternity, in life or in death, that shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the point she's making as she concludes this great hymn. And in the last stanza, the emphasis is on the divine help that God gives his people. And most specifically, look at every word, he has given help to Israel, his servant. Now I want you to notice some things. Most of our sermon this morning is going to be just on that one sentence. I want you to notice, first of all, the tense of the verb. Has given. It's a perfect tense. A perfect tense in Hebrew is something that means, denotes something that began in the past, is still in effect in the present, and will continue to be in effect in the future. That's the thrust of the perfect tense in Greek. So when he says he has given help to Israel, that divine help that God gives has already begun with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins to manifest itself in this little Jewish girl, Mary's life, and it continues to be experienced in the life of God's people throughout history. It's in place today, 1993 years later, and it will still be in place and still be there available for God's people throughout the centuries of human history to come and on into the realms of eternity. That whatever this help is that God's going to give his people, it is something that has already begun and nothing will ever change it. God will always be there as a helper of his people. Now notice the second thing, and that is the nature of the word help. What is this help that God gives his people? Well, it's a multifaceted thing. Just in Mary's little hymn here, she talks about this help in terms of mercy. Notice there in verse 54, remember now, Hebrew people wrote poetry, they didn't care whether the words ended every other line in English. The distinguishing mark of Hebrew poetry, and Mary was Hebrew, was parallelism. They got a big kick out of saying the same thing twice in two sentences so as to help us understand the whole picture. They say it one way, and then they say it another way to get a more expanded understanding of things. And here you have a parallelism in verse 54. He has given help to his servant in remembrance of his mercy. Now, we've already talked about mercy up in verse 50. We saw in Greek it's the word eleos, which means to deliver someone from the misery that his sin has brought him into. And we saw that eleos is the Greek translation of that very important Hebrew word, what? Chesed. H-E-S-E-D. And chesed means God's covenant loyalty, God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And because his people are never worthy of that faithfulness, then chesed is often translated grace, because grace is a totally unmerited, undeserved thing. So when Mary says that God brings help to his servant, she's saying that God comes in mercy to us. He brings deliverance from the misery of sin, which deliverance is totally undeserved, and which deliverance we cannot produce ourselves. Now, it's important to keep that in mind, that God's help for Israel is mercy, because if you don't, you can get the wrong impression from this verse. Now, what's the wrong impression you can get? You can get the impression that I heard one great preacher say one time in a sermon before thousands, where he said, and I quote, as the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves, unquote. Well, number one, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. And number two, the very concept is contrary to everything the Bible does teach. If God can only help those who help themselves, I'm in big trouble. Because the Bible says, I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, and how much help can a dead man be to himself? And it's not just me it's in trouble, by the way, either. It's you. And so God doesn't help us just in the sense of giving us a little push. God helps his people by encouraging them to do what they have the power to do if God would just give them a little motivation. No, this help is mercy. This help is not just stimulating, it's not just encouragement, it's mercy. And what does mercy do? God bestows mercy upon those trapped in the misery of sin. And the help that God brings in mercy is a deliverance from that trap of misery from which they cannot save themselves. So we're back one more time to this great emphasis between biblical Reformed Christianity and all other expressions of Christianity. And that is, biblical reformed Christianity offers the world a Savior who saves sinners from that from which they cannot save themselves. Whereas all other expressions of Christianity offer the world a Savior who helps men save themselves. All the average person today needs is just a little help from his friends. He's sick. You know the illustration preachers use today about man's condition. The Bible teaches that the gospel is a bottle of medicine, and the sinner has a malignant disease, and the only cure in all the world is this bottle of medicine, and if he'll only take the bottle of medicine, he'll be able to cure his otherwise malignant disease, and if he doesn't take the bottle of medicine, he'll die. It's a half-truth. That particular illustration has too high a perspective of you and of me and of the human race. We could use the illustration that the gospel of Christ is a bottle of medicine, and that people who are without Christ have a malignant disease, and the only thing that can cure them from that malignant disease is this bottle of medicine called the gospel. But this malignant disease has blinded this individual so that he cannot see that bottle of medicine. Not only that, but this disease has paralyzed his arms. So even if he knew where the bottle of medicine was, he couldn't reach out and take it. Not only that, he has absolutely no confidence whatsoever that bottle of medicine will do him any good. He hates the doctor that prescribes it, and he dies before he takes it. Now, there you have the true condition of people outside of Christ. Can a person who's dead be of any help to himself? No. He has to be raised from the dead. Somebody has to do for him something he cannot do for himself. And therein is the difference between the Jesus of biblical reformed Christianity and the Jesus of all other expressions of Christianity in history. Biblical Christianity offers men a Jesus who actually saves helpless sinners. All other expressions offer a Jesus who helps sinners save themselves. This Jesus you throw in a trash can for two reasons. He never lived, and he can't do a dead man a lick of good. And so when Mary says in her hymn, "He helps us," don't you just think it means he just gives you a little nudge and you do the rest? Because this help is mercy. This help is the action of a great God coming to those in the misery of sin and delivering them from that which they, from which they cannot deliver themselves. This help also, as we saw in our hymn, means a reversal. God changes things around in your life. Your whole inner life has changed. That which you hate before you were Christian, you find yourself loving after you became a Christian. That which you love before you were Christian, you find yourself hating. Your whole inner life, there is a conversion, a turnaround. And that's what help is. God not only helps us by delivering us from sin's misery, but he helps us by turning around our whole life and making us new creations on the inside. And by putting us then in a position where all of his promises that he makes in the Bible to his people begin to come true in their lives. So those are three basic elements that we see, two basic elements of the word help. It is, first of all, a deliverance of mercy. It is, second of all, a transfiguration of your whole inner life, a reversal of everything. And it is, thirdly, the putting you of, in a position where God will load down the rest of your life in the fulfilling of his promises in your life. And then it becomes exciting thereafter to pray specifically for the promises that God has written out in his Bible, and then watch those things start to come true in your life. It is an exciting thing. And Mary speaks of this help that God gives us. Now I want you to notice something else about this help. It's something that's already in process and stays in process, and nothing changes it. It's the deliverance of mercy, the reversal of the inner life, the bestowment of the promises of God. But notice the focal word here. He has given help to everybody in the whole wide world without exception. Now, does anybody have that translation of verse 54? If you do, burn the Bible, go get a new one. It's a wrong translation. Verse 54 says, He has given help to Israel, His servant. And then He identifies Israel even more specifically down in the very last line of her hymn, she does, to Abraham and his seed forever. So who is it that God's coming to help in Jesus? Israel, who is the seed of Abraham. Mary ends her hymn where she started. How did she begin? She began by praising God for her own personal individual election, for choosing her out of all the other women of the world to be the mother of our Lord. And now she ends her hymn by speaking about the election of a holy nation, a people, a kingdom of priests, a people for God's own possession. She begins by talking about her personal election by God, and she ends by talking about this election of a whole people, a whole nation for God's purposes, whom she and whom the Bible time and again refer to as Israel. Now, I don't want you to miss Mary's point. So for 2 weeks, I've struggled to try to think of the best, clearest, most graphic way to tell you what she meant so that you won't forget it, so that I won't be going too far in any direction. And not only have I wrestled for 2 weeks on some way to tell you, but I've been chomping at the bit to tell you. Here's what little Mary meant by what she said. Jesus came to earth to save Israel and to damn everybody else. That's what she meant. Jesus came to earth, was incarnate through a virgin's womb to help savingly Israel and only Israel, and to damn everybody else in the world for their sins as the enemies of Almighty God. Now that puts a whole new slant on the thing if you're not used to thinking in those categories. And this isn't the first time in these Lucan birth narratives that we're told that either. We're told that time and again. Let's go back and look at some of these places. Look at the first chapter of Luke, verse 32. Here the angel Gabriel is coming to Mary, telling her that she's going to be pregnant with Jesus and telling her what he's going to be. And in verse 32, the angel says, He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to reign over the house of Jacob. Now, what's the word house? House is family. What's the family of Jacob? Well, what's Jacob's other name? Israel. What was his family? The 12 sons. What do you call Israel in the Old Testament? The 12 sons of Israel. So here Gabriel told Mary, your son is going to be a great king over Israel. Look at another. Verse 68 of chapter 1. This is Zacharias' hymn, another great hymn we call the Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. Who's us? And has accomplished redemption for his people. You see, he didn't come to earth to accomplish redemption for everybody in the whole wide world without exception. He came to accomplish redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke with the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And then down in verse 76 and following, Zacharias is singing about the role his son, John the Baptist, will play in things. And he says in verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. sins. Look in chapter 2, verse 10. Here's the angels announcing to the shepherds. And a lot of translations err here. Here's what it says, and the New American Standard Version is correct. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." Now, some modern translations don't have the word "the" there, and as a result, it leaves the impression that this is good news for everybody. It says, "Great joy which will be for the people." And if you look up that Greek phrase in the Old Testament Greek Septuagint, you'll find it always refers to Israel. That's the people of God's possession. So the angel said to the shepherd, "I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for Israel." Now look at verse 14. And boy, have people gone crazy translating this one. Here's what it says, literally. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men upon whom God's good will rests." Or as the New American Standard also says, "Peace on earth among men with whom He is pleased." Now, how many times have you heard on television people talking about peace on earth toward men of goodwill? And that it's men of goodwill who basically have a sense of justice and love toward each other that's going to bring this peace on earth. Doesn't have anything to do about the goodwill of men. It's a statement about the goodwill of God. God came to bring peace on earth to men of His choosing. That's the point. To men upon whom His good pleasure rests. So you see throughout these early narratives concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the emphasis is time and again on the fact that Jesus Christ came to earth to save Israel and to damn everybody else as His enemies. Now we're going to see as we go through Luke that there's a universalism in Luke's gospel, that God's people will learn this particularly from old Simeon, that God's people have a global existence, that they're everywhere throughout the world, that they're not to be confined to one race or ethnic group or nationality or age, that God's people transcend all these various distinctions. But there's a particularism too. Universalism, particularism. Those are two good words to increase your vocabulary. Universalism. God's people is to be found universally throughout the earth. But it's God's people that are to be found. In particular, God's people. So, what are we face to face with? We're face to face with predestination. There's no two ways about it. Nobody should make an apology for it. You shouldn't say, well, the problem with these Presbyterians is they find predestination on every page. Because it is true. It is true. You know why it's true? It's on every page. Mary's only had a little hymn here of about 10 verses, and she's already mentioned it twice in one way or another. And we're face to face with predestination. That Jesus came to save God's chosen people, all of them, and only them. Now, what is it the doctrine of predestination is meant to preserve? Why do we emphasize this? Well, basically three reasons. Number one, to preserve the fact, the doctrine, the idea, the understanding that the initiative in salvation is with God, not with man. That God's the one that set this ball of salvation rolling. That man didn't force something out of God. Man didn't take the first step and God did the rest. That God took the initiative before the world was created and decided to save an innumerable throng of people whom He chose for Himself. And the whole purpose of predestination is to preserve this truth. The initiative in the saving of men and women is not with man. It is with God. Secondly, as we saw in the book of Genesis in our studies of it, the distribution of covenant salvation is in the hands of a sovereign God and not in the hands of men. How is it determined who gets what in God's vast distribution of all these blessings that He has in the Bible. Why is it that some people lived to an old, ripe old age, enjoying God's blessing for 90, 100 years? Others enjoy God's blessing for 30, 40, 50 years. How is it determined how all these rich blessings are distributed among the people of God? Does man give God a Santa Claus Christmas list and say, God, I would like this, 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 and this, and this priority? Is that how God figures it out? He gets everybody's list and try to work it out the best way? No. All the blessings of salvation are sovereignly distributed by God alone. You will get what He wants you to get in this life and nothing else. You will get what God wants you to receive in this life and nothing else. He will determine what you receive, when you receive it, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love Him. So we're not going to complain, are we? We're going to say, Lord, You know best. Whatever You want to give me, You give me. I'm not going to complain about a thing. We're going to pray, Lord, save me from even making suggestions to You. You bestow in my life what You want me to have, because the blessings of salvation are sovereignly distributed by God, and their distribution in no way is determined by you and by me. And then there's a third fact that the doctrine of predestination is meant to preserve. And that is that the future of God's chosen people is absolutely safe. That there is not the slightest possibility that any of God's people will ever be lost. Not the slightest possibility. All Israel will be saved. When God calls you, when God chose you to be His own before the beginning of time, that's sealed and guaranteed the future of the people of God. Let me just show you a couple passages. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Then let's start with verse 3. What's the doctrine of predestination meant to preserve? The truth that the future of God's people is secure and safe, and that all of God's people, no matter how weak, how faltering, they're safe. They won't be lost. 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. Now notice, before the beginning of time, when there was nothing but God, God chose us, His people, in Christ, that we should be holy and blameless. Now let's stop right there. You know that nobody in the whole history of mankind will ever be holy and blameless unless God chose them before the beginning of time. Nobody. It's absolutely impossible for the non-elect to ever be holy and blameless. And the only reason the elect of God will ever be holy and blameless and godly in this life is because God chose them for that purpose, and He gives them their spirit that the spirit might enable them to live that kind of life. So see, this is one way you can tell whether or not you're one of God's elect. Is there any holiness in your life? Is there any desire to please God? Is there any conformity of your life to God's will for you in the Scriptures? A non-believer will not subject himself to the law of God. He is incapable of doing so, and he who is in the flesh cannot please God. So if there's any desire on your part to please God, and you've ever pleased God by obeying Him, it's because of one reason. And that is, before the world began, God chose you to be His child. Notice the next, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, the predestined, you see any words you're familiar with in the word predestined? There are two. Pre, which means before. Destined, destiny, destination. So to predestinate is to plan and determine somebody's destiny before that person was born. In fact, before the world began. So that all of those whom God chose to be holy and blameless, God has planned out their destiny that they will be adopted into God's family as God's sons and daughters, and God will lavish His love upon them throughout all eternity. Now let me ask you a question. Is it ever possible for God to plan something and then that plan to fail? No, because God is God. He always accomplishes whatever He pleases. Has God ever wanted something to come to pass and God was disappointed because it didn't come to pass? No. God has foreordained whatever comes to pass. So if God has planned out our destiny to be adopted into His family as sons and daughters, is there any possibility that those whose destiny He has planned out to be His sons and daughters will fail to reach that goal? No possibility. And you see why we say, and why Mary said in effect, the future of the people of God is secure, that when God has chosen you to be His child, to be holy, to be adopted into His family as His sons and daughters upon whom He lavishes His love forever, there's not the slightest possibility that God's plan will ever fail, and there's not the slightest possibility that any of God's people will ever fall short of the mark. Our future is secure. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll show you another passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. Nope. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Whenever I talk about predestination to other churches besides Chalcedon, somewhere or another, somebody will say, but what about 2 Peter 3? And whenever they say that, I always say, oh, that's one of my best verses. They think there's a verse in here that refutes everything we've been saying. But I'm going to show you that's one of the best verses we got. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing or willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And you ought to see the look when they quote that to me. It's sort of like, so there. So much for your doctrine of predestination. The Bible clearly says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so when they say that to me, I say, well, why'd you quote that verse to me? Apparently there's something about that verse that you think refutes what I've been saying. What is it? And they'll say, well, right there it says, God wills that everybody in the whole wide world to be saved. I say, now where in this verse does it say anything about everybody in the whole wide world? It says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, who's the any and the all? Any of whom? God's not willing that any dog should perish, but that all dogs should come to repentance? Who's the any and all talking about? Look at the text. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Not willing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. Now, who's the you? Well, these are letters from Peter to somebody. If somehow or another you intercepted a letter that I wrote Becky, and in this letter I said, Dear Becky, I can hardly wait until I come home and kiss you. And you get this letter and you say, the preacher's going to come home and kiss me. Who is the you in a letter that I write to Becky? Just because you might intercept it and read it does not change the identity of the you. Now, to whom were the books of 1st and 2nd Peter addressed? Who's the you that he has reference to? Well, turn back to 1st Peter chapter 1. All my Bible class in school can tell you the answer to this question. So I think I'll have one of them stand up. No. All right, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So there's the addressees, the chosen people of God scattered throughout the world. That's the you. Now let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any of you, his chosen people, to perish, but for all of you, his chosen people, to come to repentance. None of God's people will ever be lost. There will never be anything happen in human history that will cause any of God's people to slip through his fingers. God governs history. And history will continue, and the Lord Jesus Christ will not come back to the earth until every one of God's chosen people have been brought to repentance and have been saved, because God is not willing that any of his chosen people should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. God has helped Israel, his servant. And that divine assistance, that divine mercy, began when Jesus came into this world through his mother's womb and stays in force this day. And nothing in all of eternity can bring it to an end. Well, why does he say Israel? Joe, are you saying that the only people that are going to be saved are those who are genetically related to Abraham? Is that what you're saying? That the only people that Jesus came to save are genetically Jewish people? Of course, that's not the answer. And I'm not saying that. But I want you to notice some texts to show you that in the New Testament, that's not what the word Israel refers to anyway. That the word Israel in the New Testament does not have a genetic implication, but a covenantal implication. Let's look at some teachings of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew, and I'll see, we'll have to continue this next week maybe. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that are the genetically Jewish people, leaders of the genetically Jewish church, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father. We're genetically related to Abraham.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire." See, these people thought the word Israel was basically a genetic term. They said, "How can we be lost? We're genetically Jewish people. We have Abraham's blood flowing in our veins." Jesus says, "I can make these rocks the genetic children of Abraham if I want." The children of Abraham are not those who claim kin to him. They do the good works of faith. And faithfulness that Abraham did. And just because you can claim kin to somebody, but you don't have the same character and the same faith and the same behavior, being directly related means nothing. Look at the 8th chapter of John. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 37. "I know that you're Abraham's offspring." That was John the Baptist talking back there now in Matthew 3. Now here it's Jesus talking. in John 8:37. I know that you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come to my own on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. Now here were people who could claim Abraham as their genetic father. And yet Jesus says, I don't count you as the real sons of Abraham. Satan's your father. You might be blood kin to Abraham, but you're not kin to God. You're not heirs of the promises, because it's not blood. It's not who you're related to that distinguishes the life of the true seed, of the true Israel. It's their behavior. It's their life of faith and their life of obedience. Do you love me, says Jesus? That's the great mark that distinguishes true members of Israel from false. If you have Abraham's blood in your veins, but you don't love Jesus, you're not a member of Israel. Because the seed of Abraham loves Jesus. Turn to Matthew 21. And beginning with verse 33. Listen to another parable. This is Jesus talking here again. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. Now, anybody that knew the Old Testament knew that a vineyard was symbolic of genetic Israel. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? Now, obviously, you see the picture. It's about the Jewish people of Jesus' day that crucified Jesus. They reject the prophets and then they kill the Son of God who really owns the vineyard. And verse 39, and they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Calvary was outside the city wall of Jerusalem. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? They said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Here Jesus says, because the very people to whom he's related, genetic Israel, refused to receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as the foundation stone for their lives, because they expelled him from their lives, he expels them from the kingdom and turns and redefines Israel, not according to genetic terms, but according to covenantal spiritual terms, so that now Israel, that is those people whom God sent Jesus to save, are not those who were blood kin to Abraham, but are those whom God has chosen for salvation the distinguishing mark of their lives being their faith in Jesus Christ? Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. This is about as specific as you can get. Romans 2, 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from God, men, but from God. Now those two verses tell you how you can identify a Jew. A Jew is someone who has experienced transformation of his heart. The Holy Spirit has caused him to be born from above. And the first mark of the new birth is faith in Jesus. Just because somebody goes through all the rites and practices and rituals of the Jewish people does not mean he is a Jew. A Jew is someone who is not defined genetically. He is defined spiritually as somebody who's experienced this great reversal of things in his heart. And the manifestation of that great reversal of things is his faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, beloved, this isn't anti-Semitism. It's not anti-Semitism at all. Any Jewish person, any genetically Jewish person, any genetically non-Jewish person who receives Jesus Christ as his Messiah can be counted among the true people of God. But if any Jewish person or any non-Jewish person refuses to receive Christ as his Messiah, he will go to hell. So this isn't anti-Semitism. Look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So regardless of your ethnic genetic origins, you belong to Jesus Christ and are to be counted a seed of Abraham, a member of the chosen people of God, the Israel whom the Lord Jesus Christ came to save, if you belong to Christ through faith in him. That's the distinguishing feature. God abandoned genetic Israel because of her refusal to believe. And God chose for himself, but he didn't abandon her totally or finally. That abandonment has not been total because there have been Jewish people throughout history that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that abandonment is not final because someday the Bible teaches the entire genetically Jewish people will come back into the church and will receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So when we say that God has abandoned genetically Jewish people, it's not total. Jewish people have been saved throughout history. And it is not final because someday all Jewish people alive on earth will be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is, the people the Lord Jesus Christ came to save are not to be distinguished because of who they're related to. But they are distinguished by faith in Jesus Christ. One more passage and we'll quit. In Romans 11, 17. Romans 11, 17. Now this is an important passage for all people who are not genetically kin to Abraham. So if you're here this morning and you're not genetically kin to Abraham, genetically Jewish, this passage is particularly for you. And that gets most of us in here. Romans 11, 17. But if some of the now let me get the picture here. The trunk, the stock of this tree, it's going to use a figure of a stock of a tree. And this trunk or this stock represents covenant salvation, rooted all the way back to the promises God made to Abraham in the Old Testament. The natural branches represent those who are genetically Jewish. It talks about some of these branches being cut off, and then it talks about other branches from other trees being grafted on this trunk. Now get that picture. 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, non-Jewish people, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Here is a picture of how God has worked throughout history. That there is the stock of this covenant people of God that he chose. Within this stock, he has brought people in who were not blood kin to Abraham, and he cut others off. He cut some off because of their unbelief. He grafted others in because of their faith. And you stand only by your faith. So what is the one distinguishing mark of all members of Israel? Their faith in Jesus. Their faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter your genetic makeup or your racial makeup. None of that matters. Jesus came to save Israel and to damn everybody else. How do you know you are a member of Israel? You stand only by your faith. It is faith in Christ that is the distinguishing mark of God's people. So you don't have to live in doubt all your life. How do I know if I'm chosen? How do I know if I'm one of those people Jesus Christ came to help and to have mercy upon and to save and transform? Do you have faith in Jesus? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? Do you love Christ as he reveals himself in the Scripture? That's the distinguishing mark of all those people whom God helps. And if you've come here this morning and you say, Joe, I'm not one of those people. I've never trusted in Christ. I've never surrendered my life to him. I've never put my faith in him. I've always trusted in myself and my own abilities, my own ingenuity, my own intelligence. Then I call upon you today to renounce all claim on yourself, to repudiate all trust in yourself, and right this very moment, in your heart of hearts, cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I look to Christ and to Christ alone for my salvation. And if you do, and you put your faith in Christ, no matter how weak it is, no matter how many sins you've ever committed in your life, that if you put your faith in Christ, it is proof positive that you are one of those people that God came to help forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these great words that you have come to help Israel, to remember the mercy you promised her, to distinguish her from all the peoples of the world by placing faith in her heart. And we thank you this morning for giving us that faith in Jesus. We thank you this morning for humbling us and making us realize that we deserve nothing at your hand, and that we stand accepted with you because you chose us. Out of all the other peoples of the world, you chose us to be your own. And we will be eternally grateful for that choice of grace which you made in our behalf. And then for sending your Son to cause that gracious choice of yours to be worked out in our everyday experience so that we would experience the delivering power of your mercy. As we take the Lord's Supper, we pray, Father, that you would tie us more closely to yourself in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.